We are looking at the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4, and we are going to pick up today in verse 23. And a little background. Peter and John have found themselves in a little controversy. They did a good thing by the power of God. They healed a man who was in his 40s. Indisputable miracle by the apostles. And that ruffled some feathers. The temple guard, they did not like that. And so they came after them. They did not in any way attempt to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that was current history at the time. They did not attempt to discredit the miracle that had taken place. It's kind of hard when the guy is jumping and praising God right next to you. So that was out of question for them, but here's what they did. They sought to squelch this message and this activity. They commanded them not to witness anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, and for crying out loud, stop talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, which is why we are sad, you see, as some have said. But that was really annoying to them. The response of the Christians when they received this report, when they were told not to speak in the name of Jesus, they went out. They went back to their people and they reported what had happened. And today we will examine and look at the response of these Christians, which was to pray. That is how they met this challenge. They prayed. There are four things that we will look at this morning. As they prayed, number one, they first identified and remembered and called upon their Creator God. As they processed this in prayer, they reminded themselves and they declared that God is the Creator. They recognize, number two, that He is a faithful God. We will look at the ask that they made and the result of that ask and what it looked like for these early Christians to raise one voice, a collective group of people raising one voice, living in community together. So listen as we read in Acts chapter 4. We can roll the video at this point.
When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet."
So here we have a picture as to how the Christians responded in prayer. As I said, the first thing they did was they prayed together. They turned to the Lord. And they addressed him as sovereign Lord. The word that we use in English is despot. One who is an absolute ruler, but in Greek it does not have the negative connotation that it does in English. When they saw these threats, when they received them, and when they knew the power that the temple guard had, not only to make the threat, but to carry out the threat, here's what they did. They reminded themselves, they're not the boss. As our kids will sometimes remind themselves, you are not the boss of me. That's exactly what they did. They addressed God as sovereign Lord. They went to the one who rules and who reigns. And in him, they put their trust. And they did so by gaining perspective. It's interesting to me. When they prayed, they're talking about people, about, you know, giving them a hard time. But they took the time to pray specifically, remembering that God is the creator. You see, when we find challenges in life, it is healthy for us to be reminded of who God is and the fact that he made everything. Everything. He holds it together. That's who they prayed to. Listen to what David said in Psalm 122, verse 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven, who made heaven and earth. That is a great perspective to have, to remember that God is the one who is helping us, and God made everything around us, and he sustains it by the word of his power. I like how they pray. They're not freaking out. They are calibrating their thinking, and they're giving praise to God, and they are reminding themselves and acknowledging to him that he is the one who made everything. Second, they acknowledge that God is a faithful God. In a word, he's got this. Let me tell you why. As they're praying, their prayer is informed by Scripture. They are praying the Scriptures in this tense moment. Here's what they did. They are remembering and understanding what God said in his word. It's Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Ah. This has not taken God by surprise. Our father David spoke about this hundreds of years before it happened. The Gentiles raging and the peoples plotting in vain against the Lord and his anointed. That's what Christ means. Christ is the anointed one. So remember, Jesus told them more plainly, don't be surprised when people hate you. See, all manner of things against you because they hated me first. So expect it that they're going to hate you as well. And so the Christians were not taken by surprise by this. But they understood from Scripture that when Christ came, when the Christ came, things would be stirred up. Here's the irony. In that text, it specifically calls out the nations or the Gentiles, which is true enough. But here it is the Jews who are part of that mix, who are opposing the Christ. But I do want to point out this, the inspiration of Scripture. What I love about the big doctrines that we stand on, when we talk about the authority of the Bible, for example, there are key verses that we go to that help us understand the nature of God's word and how it came to be and why we can trust it and should obey it. But I love these side passages that aren't really about that, but they back up the primary passages. Look at verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. That's a great way to understand the inspiration of the Bible that you hold in your hand. That these are God's word spoken through real men. And so real men wrote this. And we pointed this out before, as you read different authors in the Bible, you do get a different vibe. You do see their personalities. I've mentioned John many times when he mentions the fact at the resurrection that he and Peter were running to the empty tomb. He just adds in there, so the reader understands, I beat him. He put it in there. You see these human touches in the Bible. When you read the book of Romans, you can understand the kind of mind that was behind it. But at the end of the day, this is God speaking. He's speaking through these people to us. And in this case, it was David. So as they're praying, there's a few things I want to just highlight about the ask and also the result. The ask, it was not man-centered. It was more God-centered. And this is a beautiful thing for us to see in the midst of our trials as well. The ask that they put before God was not, stop this from happening to our leaders. They understood from scriptures that this was going to happen, that there would be people who would oppose and be angry regarding the Christ. So they do not ask for them to stop this. Rather, look upon their threats, verse 29, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That is what they're after. God, we are on your team here. And we perceive and understand that there will be suffering connected to that because Christ himself told us that. And so we are asking now that you would strengthen us to be faithful to you and to bring honor and glory to your name in the midst of persecution. Because, number one, you have determined these things to happen. We believe in the sovereignty of God. And so the fact that the leaders were raging against Christ and his followers was not a surprise to God. So they trusted in him and asked him that the apostles would be strengthened to speak boldly and that God would stretch out his hand and continue to perform miracles through these apostles so that the same effect that that beggar being healed had would continue. And then when they're done praying, notice this. I hope you picked up on the visual effect too. The place in which they gathered was shaken. Now why? That's a little unusual. Why was the place shaken? And must we necessarily expect for that to happen too? Are we not praying hard enough if our place is not shaken when we meet together? There's a few things that I want you to see in the book of Acts that we'll pick up as we go along, and that is this. In this first history of the Christian church, in the early stages of the old passing away and the new being fully installed, that is the new covenant, you will see certain things that we saw in the Old Testament, appear in the book of Acts once to remind people that it is the same God that we worship. Different covenant, same God. I refer you to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. We're not going to read the whole account, but this is Mount Sinai in connection with the delivery of the Mosaic Law. Notice some of the effects, and I'm just going to read one verse, verse 18. The Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled or shook greatly, violently. You see, the Lord's presence was on hand. His holiness was on display. And so there were some effects that came with that. And I believe, as I look at this text, that the same thing is happening, that God is affirming them, saying, I am with you. And when his presence is felt, that's what happened. Now notice this. It says at the end, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So that prayer that was asked, that they would be bold in speaking about Christ, that request was granted and answered. They went out immediately and spoke with boldness. They were forbidden to do so. But as Peter would say, it is better to obey God than man. And so they continued, not just to talk about it behind closed door, but boldly. So I want to talk about this for just a moment here. Because as we go through the book of Acts, I want to address some key questions that will often come up. It says that they were filled with the Spirit. Now, were they filled? Or were they baptized with the Spirit? Because as you go through the book of Acts and through the New Testament, you will see those two terms used, filled and baptized. And you will see today that many people, many churches, will encourage and tell people that they need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I want to submit to you today that that is improper teaching. It is not good. And here's why. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. There is a difference between being filled with the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit. This is a key verse that I've taken you to before because it speaks directly. It explains what this baptism is. Being baptized versus being filled with the Spirit. Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So there's this picture of the body of Christ. The body of Christ as a whole and individual gatherings or churches like this. Many people, many different backgrounds, many gifts. It's a beautiful thing. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. So stop for just a moment there. He says in, and the preposition in Greek can mean in, by, with, through, and I might be forgetting one. It's all the same. So there's no difference in how it's rendered in the English. With one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That is the body of Christ. When I became a Christian, the Spirit baptized me, which means immerse. The Spirit immersed me into the body of Christ. He took me as one who was lost, who is now saved, who is now born again, who is now a Christian. And he immersed me into the body of Christ. He took me from the outside and he brought me in to this wonderful thing that we call the church, the body of Christ. And we were all made to drink of one spirit. Now, Paul is addressing the believers in Corinth. There is no way that Paul knew about every single believer in Corinth enough to say, well, have you received this baptism in the Spirit or have you not? He did not have that knowledge of the people. He is making a theological statement. He is explaining the term baptized in, by, with, through the Holy Spirit. It happens one time, perfective tense. For in one Spirit we were all baptized one time into the body of Christ. Now consider this as you read through the letters or the epistles in your New Testament. Nowhere at any time is a Christian commanded or told to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Never. You see, bad theology leads to bad teaching. Bad teaching leads to bad problems in our lives. If we are seeking something that we are not told to seek, the problem with that can sometimes be that we try to fake it because we want to be accepted or we want to believe that we're good enough as a Christian. In the book of Acts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit will come with fireworks at times. This was huge, particularly at Pentecost. And then later on in chapter 8 and 9, where Gentiles are being brought in. Oh, the fireworks come out again. But listen, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's a fact. This is a later epistle, and he is addressing Christians, the Christians at Ephesus. And he speaks about the Ephesian believers being blessed in the heavenly places in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Why is that important? Here's why. I have been blessed, past tense, as a Christian, with the fullness of Christ, with every spiritual blessing. My standing in Christ is this: I am forgiven, I am accepted. And as Paul will also told the Ephesians, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, who lives inside of us and will live inside of us until we see him face to face. That's beautiful. But here's the problem. It's more than just semantics. If I come to you as a believer in Jesus Christ and I try to tell you that you need something more, that's not good. Because I, as a believer in Christ, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies with Christ. That is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is a fact. It has happened if you know Christ. But then there's another term, the Spirit filling. That's a little different. Because there are times, such as this example right here, where we are faced with huge challenges. And the request comes, not for us to be baptized with the Spirit, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Different. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There's the command. That is for me as a Christian to obey, to be filled with the Spirit. Notice the illustration that he uses. We know what it looks like when someone is drunk. They're not in the right mind. It can be humorous at times, but very sad as well. They are not thinking right. They are not sober minded. And so Paul takes the opposite of that example and he says, do not fill yourself with something that will alter your ability to think straight. Rather, fill yourself, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this case, that fresh filling was necessary to empower the believers in the moment to face a particular challenge. And as we'll see, as we continue through the book of Acts and we develop these themes a little bit more, that's a continuous command in Ephesians. Be filled, be filled. Often we lose that filling through sin, through negligence. He says, you be filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptized, filled. There's a difference, and it's more than just semantics. And as we continue through the book of Acts, we'll develop that more and more. I want to read to you a list of 10 marks of the Holy Spirit in a believer. This is from J.C. Ryle, who was a famous preacher in the 1800s, an excellent preacher. Not at all really connected to what we're talking about today, but he lists 10 ways in which the mark of the Holy Spirit is in a Christian. Listen to what he says. Number one, the Spirit awakens a person's heart. He awakens our heart. The Spirit, number two, teaches a person's mind. Remember, Christ said that he would lead us to all truth. He would teach us. So it's not just emotions, but it's our thought as well. Because the two go together. The Spirit will lead us to the Word, number three. He will lead us to God's Word. Four, the Spirit will convince us of sin. He will convict us and convince us of sin. He will draw us to Christ, number five. The Spirit sanctifies. He makes us more like Christ. He makes us more like Him. That is Spirit transformation in our lives. Number seven, He makes a person spiritually minded. To be able to think above and beyond the temporal, what we see day to day, but to make us truly spiritually discerning and spiritually minded. Number 8, he produces inward conflict. No, you will not remain in that sin. Not as long as I am living in you, because it grieves me. And if you are a Christian and you are choosing to wallow, to go there, I will make you miserable as long as you do that. Number 9. He makes a person love the brethren. That's a big one, because that can be challenging. But he helps us to love those in the body of Christ. Not just the ones that are easy to do that, but the ones that aren't. Number 10. The Spirit teaches a person to pray. This is, of course, is not an exhaustive list, but I just thought it was, I just came across it, and I wanted to pass that on to you. Third, or actually fourth, what we're looking at this morning is one voice. How these Christians prayed and how they operated together. Because that prayer came from a platform. It came from a group of Christians who were tightly knit together. And they were praying as one. It says they lifted up their as one voice. From that final section that we read, here are 6 distinguishing marks of that Christian community. Number 1, they were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. They were in this together. And it was about Christ, because the Holy Spirit, when He was at work, He will always, always, always magnify and lift up Christ. They had common possessions. That is, that tight grip on what is mine became redefined. They had things in common. They were sharing their material things for the good of other people, because they knew that it wasn't about this life. And so their grasp on their possessions was, it was just weak. But don't think that they just blindly sold everything, because it says they were selling their possessions, or their land in particular, and distributing it, the funds, to those who were in need. So obviously they were meeting in houses, so they still owned their houses, and they still had things to sell as needs came up. And so they would, their mind was not thinking about themselves, but the eye was to other people, and they saw people who were in need, so they took what they had, and they would sell what they had so that they could bring this money to the apostles. That's the fourth one. The divine leadership. It was not a free-for-all. When they sold their possessions, when they sold their land, whatever it was, they brought it to the apostles, so the apostles, the leaders, could make sure it went to the people who needed it. And later, soon, we'll see what I believe is the genesis of the deacon ministry through that very process. Fifth, their community was noted for a powerful testimony. They were speaking with boldness, about Christ. And finally, their community was known for grace. And I put that in capital letters. It says, much grace was upon them all. That is, their mind, their heart, their soul. It was about Christ and honoring and magnifying Him. And God's grace was upon them as they functioned under opposition now. As they were facing resistance and persecution, the grace of God was upon them and keeping them and strengthening them. And so in chapter 3 we see, chapter 4, we see the church persecuted. We see the church prayerful. We see the church united. Next week, we will see the church purified. In this community that they have, Luke wants us to know there were two people named Ananias and Sapphira. Both dropped dead because their hearts were not in the right place. Remember, this is still the same God. Yes, we speak about grace, but next week we will see why we are still to revere God as holy and to honor Him as such. Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. Speaking of the holiness of God and the resurrection of Christ, which I made reference to, I don't want anyone here visiting today to not really understand what it is we're talking about, because this is more than just a religious group of people. This was God upholding His holiness and His righteousness because we are not that. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God on a regular basis. In fact, God is so pure, He is so holy, He is so righteous, He is so just, that it would violate His core essence and character to accept sin in His presence. Therefore, the Bible declares the wages of sin is death. But the great news is this: the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. As we have seen in the book of Acts, Christ died and He suffered for sinners. And He rose again. And the Bible says when we put our faith, our trust, our confidence in Him alone to save and forgive us from our sins, the Bible says we are born again. Our sins are forgiven. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we will spend eternity in heaven. If you have never put your trust and faith in Christ, I pray this morning that you will call on Him for mercy and receive Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior. Heavenly Father, this morning, thank You for Your grace. We pray that we would be known by Your grace. That people would look in and see Your grace among us. Thank You so much for the Lord Jesus, Your Son. And I pray if there's one person, just one, who has not put his or her faith in Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation. And I pray as well that over this Thanksgiving season, which I know for many is very, very challenging, that we would not only be thankful, but that we would be cognizant of Your holiness, of who You are, and worship You accordingly. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.